Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the anointed King. Father, we come, at least most of us, aware of that. Father, now we pray that you would use the next few minutes that we have together to prepare us well, not only for the next week ahead, but we pray that you would use really all of 1 Kings to prepare us for our life ahead. Lord, you've numbered our days. You've numbered them aright. We want to walk in a manner worthy of you, Lord. Help us to do that through this very word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a conversation taking place right now. It's an odd one. It's a conversation about what it means to be human. Now, that may seem like a silly question. What does it mean to be human? But if you were laid off from your work because a computer can now do your job better than you can, well, you might appreciate the question a little bit more. Or if you spend virtually all of your time glued to a screen and rarely engaged with conversation with a real person, well, you might call that dehumanizing. And you might appreciate the question about what it means to be human. And of course, this isn't some far-off future where people are, you know, being replaced by computers or where you've got individuals stuck to their iPhones. No, this is reality. This is today. Some would argue, in fact, that we are on the brink of losing our humanity. Author Dmitry Glukhovsky tells us not to worry. He says at the core of what it means to be human is something computers will never be. So what does it mean to be human? Well, Glukhovsky says a human being is and always will be, quote, a lonely animal that tries to find God and match him or beat him. In other words, being human means you're always trying to replace God. Well, computers are never going to do that, so Glukhovsky says don't worry. Well, Glukhovsky is not a Christian. He doesn't see us as created in God's image, which is why he calls us lonely animals. But he's right on one point. You know, we do try to replace God. And not because really we're human, it's because we're sinful, right? As sinful human beings, we reject God and crown ourselves king. Instead of loving and worshiping God, well, in our sinful temptation, we seek to love and serve and worship ourselves. Tom Schreiner put it well. He said the root of sin is the de-godding of God. The root of all sin is sort of kicking God off the throne, putting yourself there. It's the de-godding of God. If you're not a Christian, I've just summed up your life. And even if you are a Christian, I've just summed up your temptation to de-god God. Well, this morning we finish 1 Kings and we find a man who turned the de-godding of God into an art form. We're about to dig in to the life of Ahab, found at the end of 1 Kings. It is not pretty, but remember that the Bible isn't just a window into Ahab. So we're about to dig into Ahab. It's a mess, but just remember, you know, the Bible isn't just a window into the life of scoundrels like King Ahab. The Bible is a mirror. We hold up the mirror to our face, and we see ourselves. And that's what these chapters of 1 Kings are designed to do. Our passage is 1 Kings chapter 20 to 22, three long chapters. So we'll get out right about before the evening service. Thankfully, tonight it doesn't start till 6. As we work through these chapters, I pray that you see that those who are most human are those who are most yielded to God. Those who are most human are those who are yielded to God. They don't try to match him. They believe he is righteous and unmatchable. More than anything, I pray that God gives you a desire to lay down your life before Christ the King. Now, our passage again has three chapters, and this sermon has three points. First, a surprising victory, a surprising victory. Second, a despicable murder, a despicable murder. And third, a day of judgment. Surprising victory, despicable murder, day of judgment. Now, first, a surprising victory. Now, for the past few chapters, if you've been with us, you know that our attention has been on the prophet Elijah. And we'll return to him later, or rather, he'll return to us. The spotlight is now, though, on Ahab. And Ahab is the king of Israel. Now remember, 1 Kings, most of it at least, is during what we call the divided monarchy. Under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the nation of Israel was divided in two. Most of it, the northern part of it, was the 10 tribes, and it kept the name Israel. Right, the smaller bit, with Jerusalem in it, just two tribes, and it took on the name Judah. Well, Ahab rules over the northern kingdom of Israel, so he is the king of Israel. Now, the past few years have not been good to Israel. Assyria defeated several of the northern cities. The lack of rain dried up the ground for nearly 4 years, and so by chapter 20, even though the rain has returned, Israel is a battered and bruised nation. Therefore, Syria is ready to pounce again. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and takes it away." Well, there's no excuse for Ahab's cowardice there in verse 4. He has no faith. He has no integrity. He has no spine. And thankfully, the elders draw a red line that Ben-Hadad cannot cross. And so Ahab goes on to tell Ben-Hadad that he can't do whatever he wants. Basically, Ben-Hadad says, Ahab says, you can have virtually everything, but you can't just walk into, you know, our cities and just take whatever you want. So the elders send Ahab back to tell Ben-Hadad that. This leads to a war of words. Look at verse 10. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls for all the people who follow me." In other words, you know, I'm going to destroy you into such tiny little bits that the dust is not going to be able to fill the hands of all of my people. To which Ahab responds, and the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself like he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. Well, those are big words for Ahab there. His army is very small in comparison to the alliance that Ben-Hadad had formed. Well, if you've been tracking through 1 Kings, you know that Israel really deserves to be pulverized. Israel is a nation now of Baal worshipers. The people have abandoned God. The king is pathetic. But do you remember what God told Elijah at Mount Sinai? God said there's a remnant of faithful believers who have not bowed down the knee to Baal. And so God has not forgotten his people. And so God has good news for his people. Look, if you would, at verse 13. "And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' And Ahab said, 'By whom?' He said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts.' Then he said, 'Who shall begin this battle?' He answered, 'You.' Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232, and after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. Well, so God promises through the prophet to save Israel from a more powerful enemy. Ben-Hadad in Syria was a more powerful army than that of Israel. And did you catch Ahab's response in verse 14? So he's just been told by God that God is going to grant him victory over Ben-Hadad in Syria. And what does Ahab ask? by whom? In other words, tell me how this is going to happen. So Ahab doesn't for a moment marvel at God's power or God's kindness. Like, really, God, you're going to come to my aid? There's none of that. There's just sort of how is this going to happen? I can't believe it. So what if you received an invitation to, you know, great, great seats at your favorite sports team, and your only response was, when do they play? Ahab is blind to the goodness of God. Well, in any event, they go to war. God, I'm not reading everything for you, so this is a little bit of summary, right? They go to war. God gives Ahab a decisive victory over Ben-Hadad. Winter comes. They have to stop fighting. They hit pause. When spring arrives, the Syrians are very proud and cocky. They've been mocking Israel's God all winter long. And in fact, Syria concluded that the only reason that they lost to Ahab and his army is because the God of Israel, they say, is the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys. God is listening. God sends another prophet. Look, if you would, at verse 28. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys, therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. So once again, God saved Ahab and Israel from Ben-Hadad. Now at this point, it probably won't surprise you to learn that Ahab did something foolish. Instead of putting Ben-Hadad to death, he made a treaty with Syria. Now, I can't get into all the details, but God is not pleased, and God sends another prophet to Ahab. Look at verse 42. And he said to him, thus says the Lord. Now, this is the prophet saying to Ahab, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction. Now that man is Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Therefore, your life, Ahab, shall be for his life, and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. So God is not pleased with Ahab for letting Ben-Hadad go. Judgment will eventually come to both Ahab and to all of his people. Now, let's pull back for a second. What can we learn from this chapter? What are we to take away? Let me give you three things to learn. Number one, God's word is trustworthy. God's word is trustworthy. Three times a prophet comes to Ahab, and each time his word comes true. Just look there, verse 13. The prophet says, God will grant Ahab victory over Ben-Hadad, and God did. Verse 28, a prophet announces a second defeat by Ahab. Once again, God delivers. Third prophet, verse 42, a prophet says, Ahab's disobedience will cost him his life and the life of his people. Well, you'll have to wait and see what happens with that. But we don't have to wait to see that God's word is trustworthy from these predictions, from all the prophets in the Bible, even the prophecy that found in Matthew 21 where Jesus just happens to go into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. You know, all of that prophesied by the prophets, Jesus preaching about his own death and his resurrection. It's one thing to say you're going to die. I think you'd probably make that happen. But to preach about your own resurrection, that's what Jesus did. The Bible is full of promises that God made, promises that you can count on. My first pastor, my second pastor back in D.C., when I was still there, he began a sermon series through the Bible, one book at a time, not in order, but one book at a time, like one sermon on one book of the Bible. You added them all up, 66 sermons. They were published. two-volume set. The title of the first volume, Promises Made. The title of the second volume on the New Testament, Promises Kept. 66 sermons, one point, God's word is trustworthy. Remember this when you're tempted to neglect God's word, and we all are. Remember when you're tempted to neglect God's word, remember that God's word is trustworthy. And sometimes there's remarkable, miraculous events that happen in the Bible that drive that point home. We've got to go back and remember, yes, I remember. God kept his promise here. God kept his promise there. Don't replace thoughtful Bible reading with websites, you know, with newspapers, with cable news. You can trust what you read in the Bible. And if you don't believe that, I'd love to talk to you more about that very point. You can trust what you read in the Bible. It's no fake news here. God's word is trustworthy. Number two, God's glory is paramount. God's glory is paramount. In other words, God's glory is more important than anything else. Look again at verse 13. And behold, the prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now we see and we notice what God will do. All right, God's going to grant victory to Ahab, but I think so often we skip over why God will do it. And God says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." God wants Ahab, God wants Israel to know how good and great and righteous and powerful and awesome he is. He wants them to know that he is glorious. That's why he acts. That's why he intercedes, so that his people would know that he is glorious. It doesn't happen really anymore, but a few years ago, I might meet someone new in Sandy Springs, and we'd get to talking about what we did, and I'd mention that I am a pastor at Mount Vernon, and they'd pause, and they'd look me over and say, "Oh, you're the youth pastor." Do you know what it's like to sometimes want to defend yourself, to clarify the record so maybe you look a little bit taller than 5'9" in someone else's eyes? Am I the only one? Have you ever had a moment when you wanted to clarify something so that you looked bigger and better? Well, I don't know what's going on in your heart, but I know I can wrongly want to impress, and that's called pride. It's not pride when God wants to impress. It's not wrong when God wants to be known as great. It's not wrong when God seeks to clarify the record. And do you know why? Because God is righteous. Because God is so pure and so good and so righteous that only good things happen when God is known. There is nothing better than knowing that the Lord is God. There's nothing better than that. Read the Bible. And this is what you'll find. God is eager to be glorified in the eyes of his creation. And we are best off. Like, it is good to acknowledge that, to know that, in your bones, that there's nothing and no one more glorious than God. That's why he's at work in the world. That's why he's at work in our lives, to let us know that. God's glory is paramount. Number three, God's grace is amazing. The most surprising thing, at least to me, about 1 Kings 20 is watching a holy God come to the aid of an unholy king. Now, I recognize there's a holy remnant in Israel left, but it sure looks like God is coming to save Ahab. And Ahab is not worth defending. And if you're not convinced about that, just stick around for about 5 more minutes. And yet, as much as I want to distance myself from Ahab, I know I can't. I know I'm no better than Ahab in 1 Kings 20. I'm no better than the rich young ruler in Mark 10. I'm no better than the Pharisee in Luke 18. I'm no better than the older brother in Luke 15. Or while we're at it, I'm no better than the soldiers who crucified Christ. I don't say that flippantly. It's not a rhetorical ploy. I look at these examples of sinful, wretched human beings who went against God in obvious, deplorable ways. And I recognize that Without the grace of God, that's where I am. I'm a sinner like Ahab who knows what it's like to pursue my own glory instead of God's. And yet, for reasons I can't explain, God gave me life when I deserved death and hell. He came to my aid through Christ. His grace is amazing. Has God's grace in your life become old hat? Christian, remember who you once were. Memorize Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. That was your resume before Christ. And I guarantee it looks a lot more like Ahab than it looks like Jesus. Marvel at God's amazing grace. All right, that was the first point, a surprising victory. Here's the second point, a despicable murder. Now, just to be clear, all murder is despicable. But this one has gone down in history as particularly vile. And if you don't know what happened, you're about to find out. Ahab is home in Jezreel. His neighbor Naboth has a vineyard. Ahab wants to buy this vineyard so that he can have a vegetable garden near his home. Ahab even offers Naboth another vineyard, a better vineyard in exchange. But Naboth knows the law of Moses. And Scripture prohibits such a sale. In Israel, you couldn't sell land out of your family. He can't sell it, not even to the king. Leviticus 25, verse 23. Well, Ahab, who wasn't really one to read the Bible, doesn't like this one bit. Look at chapter 21, verse 4. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down, that is Ahab, lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Well, Ahab's reaction there doesn't seem right. He's like a child whose mother refuses to buy him a toy at Target. In fact, Ahab gives kids like that a bad name. Enter Jezebel, Ahab's wife. She has a plan. Look at verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Well, at least Ahab is honest. He didn't say, I'm fine. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Well, I'm not sure why Jezebel made it her mission to get Ahab that vineyard. Perhaps the answer is in the question of verse 7. Do you now govern Israel? Right, like so many dictators throughout history, Jezebel thought her husband deserved unqualified obedience. She saw Naboth's integrity as a challenge to their tyranny. She doesn't understand how authority works. She doesn't get it. Yes, Ahab governs Israel, but he does so under God's authority. If you notice, when I prayed for the mayor today, it doesn't matter what side of the aisle, you know, what position of authority. When I pray for leaders, I'm constantly praying, God, help them lead, recognizing that one day they will give an account for their leadership. Help them to recognize that they are fundamentally under you. Right? No earthly leader, be it a king or a president, has absolute authority. All authority is given by God, and every ruler is accountable to God. But Jezebel, in her question, do you now govern Israel? She doesn't get it. Jezebel and Ahab reject this truth. Now, what happens next is horrible. Jezebel hires some con men and frames Naboth. They accuse him of blaspheming the name of God and the king, which, of course, is the pot calling the kettle black, speaking of blasphemy in the Ahab and Jezebel family. As a result, Naboth is stoned to death. Ahab's response is stunning. Look, if you would, at verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Spineless, greedy, Ahab asked no questions. How did he die? Jezebel, are you behind this? Jezebel, was he murdered? No, no questions. Simply gets out of bed, goes down, takes the land. Enter our old friend Elijah. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Well, we've got to pay attention to the question of verse 19. Look there again. Notice what Elijah asks Ahab. Have you killed and taken possession? Elijah asks Ahab, have you killed Naboth? Well, this is a rhetorical question. Yes, Ahab killed Naboth. No, he didn't throw the stones. The people did that. No, he didn't accuse him. The con men did that. No, Ahab didn't pull the strings. Jezebel did that. But Elijah knows Ahab is the murderer as surely as if he pulled the trigger. It was Ahab's pride and Ahab's arrogance and his failure to lead the nation and his failure to lead his own family, his own wife, that led to Naboth's execution. I read this and I'm reminded of the great stewardship that I have as a pastor, as a manager, as a husband, as a father. I bear a unique responsibility for what happens here at church and in my own home. And at times, I may be tempted, like Ahab, to hide in bed when things don't go my way. I know what it's like to be vexed and sullen. But I can't pull the blanket over my head and pretend the problems aren't there. It's my job as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, to get up, to pray, and by God's grace to lead. God has given you responsibility too, hasn't he? Don't hide from it. Lovingly lead in whatever sphere of influence God has given you. As a mother, as a student, as an employee, as a friend, you are accountable for what you do with your time, with your money, with your influence. You can't hide in the bed, pull the covers over your head, and pretend that everything going on outside of your bedroom has nothing to do with you. God will hold you accountable, not only for the sins that you commit, but for what Christians have often called sins of omission, like Adam not standing up in the Garden of Eden when his wife bit into that fruit. Are you being faithful? Ahab was not. So Elijah came back. Look at verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut off from Ahab, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And when Ahab heard these words, he became afraid. Look at verse 27. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. In other words, Ahab will not lose the kingdom, but his son will. Now, what are we to learn from this chapter? What lessons are here for us? I have three. Number one, God's word is trustworthy. Look at chapter 21, verse 3, and notice how carefully Naboth responded when Ahab told him to sell his land. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." The Lord forbid, said Naboth. This is not a careless expression like, "God forbid I ever go to that place again." No, God really did forbid this sale. It's Leviticus 25. God's word said the land had to stay in the family. Naboth would rather disobey the king than disobey God's word. He lived with the conviction that God's word is trustworthy. So what about you? Are you willing to obey God's word, though it cost you your family, your friends, your job, your life? Last week, our own sister returned to the Middle East. We pray for her, prayed for her this morning. We pray for her regularly. She lives overseas among Muslim women, and we pray for her because we're concerned for her. You know, she's in a strange part of the world. We're concerned for her safety. Unmarried woman working among Muslims. She's learned the language. She spends every day with Muslim women in their homes, pointing them to Jesus. But do you know who we should be praying for? The women that God may save through her preaching of the word. Because these women, when they repent and believe the good news of the gospel, they will more likely than not lose everything. Family, friends, income, and yes, maybe even their lives. They will most likely, if they come to saving faith in Christ, have to say goodbye to everything they once held dear. If our sister gets in trouble, where she is, she will likely have to get on an airplane and come home. Where are these Christian women to go? Pray for them. Pray that they would repent and believe. Pray that they would trust God's word, even though it costs them everything. It's worth it, as Jim Elliot so famously wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot." Do you believe this? If you do, it's only because you believe God's word is trustworthy. Number two, God's glory is paramount. Look at verse 20, chapter 21, verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord." Do you notice who decides what is evil? God does. It's his sight that matters. This isn't just an expression. It's a way of saying that God is the standard. All of our thoughts and all of our actions are judged in his sight, right? Measured against the ruler of God's holiness. What we do, our actions, are weighed in comparison to the weight of God's glory. It's his sight that matters, not ours. The great tragedy of Ahab's life, and there are many, the great tragedy is he thought so little of God. He would rather sell himself into evil in the eyes of God than study God's word and live for the glory of God. And nobody was better at sinning than Ahab. Look at verse 25. Parenthetical comment, inspired by the Holy Spirit. "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." Most people today have a very low view of sin. That is everyone's default setting, right? That's our factory setting, a low view of sin. We come out of the womb making excuses for why we do what we know we shouldn't do. We've got a low view of sin because, like Ahab, we have a low view of God. We don't believe God is all glorious. We don't believe He is the standard of holiness. And maybe that's you today, now. Maybe you aren't convinced the God of the Bible is real. Well, if so, you're a lot like Ahab. But whether you know it or not, we all live in the sight of God. You live in the sight of God. You are His creation. Either you are committed to giving Him glory with all of your life because He deserves it, because He is the standard of holiness, or like Ahab, you have sold yourself to do what is evil in His sight. There is no in between. God's glory is paramount. Number three, God's grace is amazing. Look again at verse 29. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. By all appearances, Ahab has humbled himself. As a result, God spares his life and for the moment, his family. Well, what do you think about this? I can imagine the story of Naboth as a Broadway play. If I had more time and energy, I might try to write that. The audience cheers when Elijah enters. I mean, didn't you want to cheer when you heard Elijah the Tishbite is back? That's the man, you know, came back from depression, ready to go. God gave him a word. Ahab's going down. So the audience cheers when Elijah enters the stage. They clap when Elijah starts to speak, right? And they hear that wicked Ahab is going to get his just dessert. I know you want him decimated. They aren't surprised to see Ahab, you know, putting on sackcloth. He's a con artist. He'll do anything to spare his own hide. But nobody in the audience expects what happens next. All of a sudden, the voice of the Lord comes down from the rafters. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. And if it were Broadway, there would be boos and hissing. The audience wants an execution. They want a different ending. They want Ahab strung up and run out of town. But God is gracious. He gives whatever you think about the genuineness of Ahab's repentance. And I think we have every reason to think it was not genuine. Whatever you think about that, though, there's no doubt about it. God gives Ahab more time to consider his sin, to study God's word, to prove the genuineness of his repentance. I mean, did you think God, knowing how many days you would have, every breath you take is a gift from God. It's God giving you more time to study his word, to prove the genuineness of your repentance, to dwell on your sin and marvel at his grace. What does Peter say in 2 Peter 3:9? God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so he delays sending Jesus Christ back. God is so amazingly gracious, isn't he? Christian, are you gracious? Are you quick to forgive? The Bible word is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Is that you? Are you long-suffering? First, a surprising victory. Second, a despicable murder. Third, and finally, a day of judgment. This is the last chapter of 1 Kings. So sad to say goodbye to a book of the Bible. I hope it saddens you to say, I guess it's still there. You can keep reading it. But to me, it's like saying goodbye to an old friend. 3 years have passed since Ahab let Ben-Hadad go. Syria rebuilt its army. So 3 years have gone by since chapter 20. Ahab let Ben-Hadad go. Syria has rebuilt the army. Ahab now believes it's time to reclaim this town of Ramoth-Gilead, which lies on the border between Israel and Syria. But this time, Ahab doesn't want to go it alone. Of course, God helped him last time, but he's such a fool. He doesn't want to go it alone. He seeks an alliance. He asks Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, for help. I'm going to have to say this word a lot. Jehoshaphat is inclined to agree, but Jehoshaphat is not like King Ahab. Jehoshaphat wants to seek God's wisdom. Now I'm just enjoying saying it. Jehoshaphat wants to seek God's wisdom. Ahab says, no problem. I've got 400 prophets who work for me. They all say that God wants to grant me victory. They all give it a green light. Jehoshaphat is a wise man, and he knows not to trust these prophets. Look at chapter 22, verse 7. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imla, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imla." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor, at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. Well, Ahab goes and sends off for Micaiah. Micaiah finally arrives. His message, what do you know, is not what Ahab wanted to hear. Look at verse 17. And he said, now this is Micaiah now. And he said, "I saw all Israel." So this is Micaiah reporting his prophecy to Ahab. "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" So in Ahab's mind, this is not good news, at least not for Ahab. Micaiah sees the people of Israel scattered. They're like people without a shepherd, without a master. So Micaiah has prophesied Ahab's death. He really does more than that. I don't have time to get into it now, but he actually says that all these false prophets are filled with a lying spirit. He actually tells Ahab that. Well, at this point, we might hope that there would be some genuine repentance in Ahab's life if he was really humble. He would take Micaiah's words seriously and throw himself on the Lord's mercy. Instead, the opposite happens. Look at verse 26. And the king of Israel said, this is Ahab, the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.' And Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear, all you peoples.'" Ahab did not return in peace. He went to war with Syria, and like a coward, he went in disguise. Look at verse 29. "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes.' And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, 'Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel.'" So Ben-Hadad has one goal, to kill Ahab. "And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It is surely the king of Israel.' So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And at about sunset, a cry went through the army, 'Every man to his city and every man to his country.' So finally, the day of Ahab's judgment has come. An arrow shot by an archer who wasn't really paying attention makes its way to Ahab's chest. The king, who had done so much evil, finally stood face to face with the Lord. 'I trust not to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, but rather depart from me, for I never knew you.'" And to prove that this really is the judgment, to prove it was no accident, we see Elijah's prophecy fulfilled. Look at verse 37. "So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place." What can we take away from this? What's here for us to learn? I have three lessons. Number one, God's word is trustworthy. If we had to rename 1 Kings, maybe we could call it the return of the prophets. As the kings make a shipwreck of their faith, God does not go silent. He sends prophets, faithful prophets like Elijah and Micaiah, who speak God's word no matter the cost. Like Naboth, for Micaiah, the cost was rather steep. He paid with his freedom, but it was worth it. God's word is trustworthy. I'm reminded of another prophet who stood before another king who wanted him to deny the truth. But when Jesus stood before Herod, Jesus refused to compromise, and Jesus paid with his own life. Why? Because the Father spoke to the Son and said, go, take on flesh, live a perfect life, and then I want you to die on a cross for sinners like them. Jesus knew God's word. He counted it trustworthy. Friends, I hope you get the point. Following Jesus is costly. People, God's people, are not promised riches or respect. So why do we do it? Why do we follow God's word? Why read the Bible? Why study it? Why share it with others? Because we believe the Bible is more reliable than granite. Where is my church card? Here it is. We don't fill our week with Bible studies because we are looking to fill the time. Hey, we're a church. What should we do this week? You know, hey, we gotta figure out something to do. Let's study the Bible. No, we do this because we're convinced the Bible is trustworthy. And if it's trustworthy, we're convinced it demands careful examination. And we believe that the more you dive into Scripture and the deeper you swim, the stronger and more courageous and more faithful you'll be. So as we head into the fall trimester, I don't want to guilt. I've been in ministry for over 20 years. Guilt doesn't even work. Even if I wanted to guilt you and it doesn't work, I would just say, don't take God's word for granted. Dive in. Swim deep. Take advantage of these gatherings because God's word is trustworthy. Number two, guess what? God's glory is paramount. I may have said at the beginning of the sermon that Ahab is the main character of these chapters. He really isn't. God is. In chapter 20, it's God who defeats Ben-Hadad and his cohort of kings. There's no room for dispute. Verse 30 settles it. It just so happens that on the seventh day, the wall of the city of Aphek came tumbling down, killing 27,000. The seventh day, the wall came tumbling down. Ever heard that before? A miracle like Jericho. It's God saying, this is my work, not yours. In chapter 21, at the height of Ahab's sin, who just happens to return to Jezreel? Only Elijah, Israel's most famous prophet, the one who met God on Mount Sinai. Elijah just happens to show up after years of silence. In chapter 22, when Ahab wraps himself up in a disguise, goes out to battle, how does Ahab die? An arrow. Shot, my text says, at random. Leaves an archer's bow. The archer apparently didn't even, he should have been fired as an archer. Arrows are just leaving his bow. And it just happens to fly out right in the one spot on Ahab's chest where it could sneak through the armor and pierce his flesh. Do you see what God is doing? He's at work, shaping history, executing judgment, crushing armies, raising up prophets, showing mercy, all for his own glory. Brothers and sisters, what's true in the days of Elijah and Ahab is true today. God is still at work. Are you convinced God is at work in your life through your trials for his glory? You are no accident and your life is not meaningless. God made you to know him and to love him, to serve him and to obey him. You fail at that. You're a horrible obeyer. You deserve hell and judgment, but God in his love sent his only begotten Son, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, to do what you could never do, to live a perfect life. And Jesus died on the cross in the place of everyone who would turn and trust in him so that God would get the praise for salvation and not you and me. And the Lord rose Jesus from the dead, and now he calls upon each and every one of us to repent and to believe, to put our faith in him, to yield to him. The Lord is at work in the nitty-gritty details of our lives so that we know he is God. If you're struggling with discouragement, let 1 Kings be a sweet reminder of God's providence. And if you're not a Christian, Let 1 Kings challenge you to yield yourself to Christ. Number three, guess what? God's grace is amazing. It's funny, really, how 1 Kings ends. I don't know if that's right to say it's funny how a book ends. But we're told about Jehoshaphat. Look at verse 41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. And it goes on to say a little bit more about Jehoshaphat. It's easy to read this, I think, and think, I know why God ends 1 Kings with this little bit about Jehoshaphat. It's his way of reminding us, there is a good king after all. Don't worry about Ahab. You know, just keep reading. We're going to get to Jehoshaphat in a moment. You know, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He even made peace with Israel. He's worthy of much study. He was a good king, a really good king. But it's tempting to think that maybe he's the missing king, right? The good king we've been looking for. But then there's that problem of verse 43, isn't it? That kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So as good as Jehoshaphat was, and he's better even now than you know, really great. As good as he was, he doesn't destroy all the idols, and his people still bow down to false gods. Well, we're almost done, but I think it's helpful to see how another book of the Bible treats Jehoshaphat. Turn right to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Just a few pages to the right. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 33. This is just, you know, another account of the end of Jehoshaphat's reign. It's a parallel text. It's a parallel text to what I just gave you from 1 Kings. Look at verse 33. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. You see that? An interesting way to put it, isn't it? The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. You see, it's not just that Jehoshaphat didn't take down all the idols. It's not just that. The problem ran deeper, right? The problem was in the hearts of the people over whom Jehoshaphat reigned. Their hearts were not for the Lord. So this is what I love about how 1 Kings ends, with a reminder that even though Jehoshaphat was a king a zillion times better than Ahab, and that's probably not being too generous, even Jehoshaphat isn't the king that we need, because not even Jehoshaphat can do what we need more than anything else. Jehoshaphat cannot change the human heart. We need a king so powerful he can change us from the inside out. So, in a funny way, Jehoshaphat points us to the greatest act of grace in all history. Enter Jesus. Took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, died not only to forgive us our sins and to give us life, but in so doing to give us new hearts. That's grace. And this is what makes Christianity so amazing. The author that I mentioned at the beginning of the message, Dmitry Glukhovsky, he said a human is a lonely animal that tries to find God and match him, and that's not true at all. That's a description of a sinner. It's a description of Ahab. To be truly human is to yield to God with a heart changed by the only king who can do it, King Jesus. And for that, we need Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these 22 chapters of 1 Kings and for the great privilege we've had of being together this summer and exploring your Bible. Oh, Father, we pray that the message of 1 Kings would not leave us. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be men and women and children who yield ourselves, who submit our lives to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray that we would not be so distracted by the amazing events of 1 Kings, the incredible miracles, the drama, that we would neglect the truth that at the end of the day, we are Ahabs who need your grace. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ, who came not only to reign over us, but to come into us and change our hearts. We need that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.